Well, I have a question to start our time together this morning. And the question is, what is a desire? What is a desire? Well, a desire is a strong feeling or a longing for something. And we all have them, right? A desire is like a nose. We all have one. Or in some cases, we have numbers of desires. I know this past year, I'm sure many of us have desired a myriad of things, which I am sure that are even now possibly even running through your mind, thinking about, yeah, I had desires in these different areas. The thing is, some of those desires, they were realized. Others, though, were not. The realization of these desires, in many cases, sadly, determined your happiness. Even though you know that the circumstances of life should not determine our happiness, but sometimes desires do that. But desires have a great tug, do they not, on our heart and also on our emotions? When you desire something so bad, it's a tug on our heart and our emotions. And we are glad when they come about, and we are sad when they don't. It's interesting that Christ had desires too. He desired, he actually longed for Jerusalem to repent and turn from their sins, as he says in Matthew 23. He desired that Jerusalem would come to salvation. God, in 2 Peter 3, 9, he desires that sinners come to repentance and not perish. Israel, they had desires. Unfortunately, their desire was to be like other nations, and they desired a what? A king. Solomon, he had a desire, as he told plainly in Ecclesiastes 2:10, that whatever his eyes desired, he went after. Daniel, in chapter 2, he desired more time from Nebuchadnezzar so that he could understand the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Jesus reminds his Jewish audience in Matthew 13, 17, that many prophets and righteous men desired, they longed to see the things that they saw. Satan, too, has desires. Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:31, and the Lord said to Simon, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Sin has a desire. In Genesis 4:6-7, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face so fallen? If you will do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Listen, it desires, it's contrary, its desires are contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Sin's desire is to rule over you. Desires, as you can see, come in many shapes and sizes. And many times it is an emotional or a state of mind that is expressed in terms like, I want, I wish for, I long for something, or I crave something. We all have these desires. Some desires can be harmful to us, but others are innocent desires. The point to all this is that desires are part of our life, and they can have a great influence and an impact on our outlook on life. As I said earlier, your desires, when fulfilled, sometimes make us happy. When not fulfilled, make us sad. Let me give you an example of a couple positive desires. I desire to follow Christ and be obedient. That's a good desire, agree? I desire to serve Christ and others. That is a wonderful desire. But then there's negative desires. For example, I desire what I want when I want it. Correct? Have we all done that? And this is the one I like the best that we battle with. I desire to do life my way. I call that the Frank Sinatra syndrome. I'll do it my way. As we come to the last few hours of Christ's life on earth, one of Christ's desires was to encourage his disciples before he went back to his Father. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. And we're going to work our way through 13, 14, 15, 16, come to 17, and then we'll camp out in a section of chapter 17. But I want us to see this desire that Christ had to encourage his disciples. Because remember, as we come into chapter 13, we're coming into the upper room, the Lord's supper with his disciples. And he comes in and they come together and the whole thing starts off in a nightmare. They gather together and no one is willing to wash anyone else's feet. So what does our Lord do? He desired to encourage and love his disciples. He washes their feet. Later on in 13, he goes on and talks about how that there is going to be one who will betray him. So imagine what's going through the hearts and minds of the disciples now. This is not what we were thinking was going to happen. Because remember, days before, they came into the city crying what? Hosanna to the king. They think the kingdom's going to get set up. But the Lord's saying, no, actually, one of you are actually going to betray me. And actually, I'm going to be leaving you. Peter, being Peter, says, Lord, I'll never do that. I'll never deny you. And Christ says, you know something, Peter, you're right. Max, as a matter of fact, you're never going to deny me once. You're actually going to deny me three times. But look with me, if you would, at John chapter 13, verse 33. Look what he says. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now that looks a little discouraging, but I want you to notice the first two words. What are they? My little children. Little children. These are words of endearment. He was showing them how much he cared for them and loved them. He didn't call them by their name. He didn't call them his servants. He didn't call them his slaves. He called them my little children. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 14. After, again, he told them that someone's going to betray him and Peter was going to deny him and he is leaving. Look what he says he desired to encourage them by saying these words. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, notice these next two words. I will come again, will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you see what Christ's desire is here? His desire to encourage his disciples. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving for a purpose. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I am going, someday I will come and bring you to myself. He says, I will come again. I will take you to myself. He starts off encouraging them with these words. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Or in other words, don't let your heart be troubled. Do not be troubled by these words. Again in chapter 14, after telling them he would be leading them in chapter 13, he says in 14 verse 16, turn there if you would. Words again of encouragement. I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone. He's encouraging him. And notice the words he used. I might ask the Father, and maybe he will send a helper. It's not what he says. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Do you understand what's going on in the hearts and minds of these disciples right now? They are totally confused. They thought the kingdom was going to be set up. And now they're finding out that someone's going to betray Christ. They thought maybe it might have been them. They didn't know. And that Christ is now going to leave them. But Christ is encouraging them. His desire was to encourage them. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as, notice the word, orphans. I will come to you. Look at 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live and you will live also. So notice some of the words he's used so far. He's called them what? My little children. He's called them orphans, but I will not leave you as orphans. Because why? Because you're mine. You are my children. Turn with me to chapter 15, verse 11. He talked about how they are a joy to him, and he desired that they too would be joyful. Look at 11 of chapter 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and what? And that your joy will be full. Do you see his desire? Do you see the encouragement he's giving to his brothers? He says, I desire you to be encouraged. Turn with me to chapter 15, 14 and 15. He addressed them with another term of endearment. And what is it? Look at 14 and 15. You are my, what's it say? You're my friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you what? Servants. For the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. No longer are you orphans. You are my little children. You are my friends. Wow. Just think about that for a moment. Now go to chapter 16, verse 22. Jesus understood where they were emotionally and gave one more word of encouragement to them. Verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Stop for a moment. We need to look at a few words. So also you have sorrow now. But he doesn't stop there, does he? What's the next word? But I will see you again. I'm going away, but I'm coming again. You'll see me again. and your heart will rejoice. Not might rejoice. I hope it will rejoice. Maybe it'll rejoice. He says, know something? When I come again, your heart will rejoice. Are these words of encouragement? Does this encourage you that our Lord desires these things for us? We are his children. We are orphans, but he has called us into his family. And most of all, we are his friends. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He cares for us. He loves us. He desires for us to have joy unspeakable and to have clear and pure fellowship with him. And lastly, before Christ went into prayer in John chapter 17, he finishes his time with his disciples with these words. Verse 33 of chapter 16. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Do you see another word in there that we need to camp at? What's the word? It's the word but. Notice again what he says. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. Park there, stop. He didn't stop there. That would be discouraging. But remember, he is the encouraging Savior. He desires to encourage his disciples. So he says, but take heart, I am leaving. You will not see me for a while, but you will see me again one day. He says, because I have overcome the world. What a wonderful Savior we have. So we see all through these last hours of his disciples, his desire was to encourage and heap love on them before he went to the cross. Do you see that? If you are burdened today, rest in knowing Christ cares about you and desires you to be encouraged in him. Matthew 11, 28 and 21 says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And notice the next few words. It says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He is the encouraging Savior. He is the loving Savior. He is the one that cares for us beyond our imagination. What a wonderful Savior we serve. Now we're going to go to chapter 17. Turn with me if you would there. And the most majestic of all of the prayers of Christ, this is his ultimate desire before leaving the earth. And we're going to see three things that he really focuses on in this prayer. Prayer was part of Christ's life, as we all know. We see many prayers of Christ in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. We see him praying at his baptism. We see him praying during his first preaching tour. We see him praying before he chose his 12. We see him praying before feeding of the 5,000, after feeding the 5,000, before feeding the 4,000. We see him praying at the Transfiguration. We see him praying at the rising of Lazarus from the dead, or before the raising Lazarus from the dead. We see him as he faced the cross, he prayed. He prayed at the Last Supper, which we're going to be looking at. He prayed for Peter in Luke 22 when Satan desired to sift him. He prayed at Gethsemane. He prayed from the cross. He prayed with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. But I would argue that the most majestic of all of Christ's prayers are John chapter 17. It is interesting that on his deathbed, John Knox asked his wife to read John chapter 17 to him. And I hope when we finish today, you'll see why John Knox would want John 17 read to him on his deathbed. The timing of this prayer is very noteworthy. After the Last Supper with his disciples was over, his public preaching was done, nothing else remained for him to do but to go to the cross, which he would in a matter of hours. So he gave himself to this prayer. Charles Spurgeon points out, and I quote, "He was not again to instruct the multitudes, nor heal the sick, so that in the interval which remains before he should lay down his life, he poured out his soul in life before he poured out his soul in death." So this isn't just some average prayer. What we're going to be seeing here is the prayer of a Savior who loved his disciples, cared for his disciples, desired to encourage his disciples. And as we find out as we move further into the chapter, a desire for us. John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, deserves our full attention in regards to what he prayed for and didn't pray for. One, his heart and mind were fixed on higher things, like the glory of his Father. Two, he pledged himself to the fulfillment of God's will, no matter the cost. And three, he was concerned for his disciples and those who would come after them in faith. Why is it important for us to note these three things? Because he is our model. Christ is clearly showing us how we should approach life's challenges and difficulties. Notice again how he approached his last hours. Not focusing on the difficulties that lie before him, but had his heart and mind fixed on higher things, not on temporal things. He committed himself to God's will no matter the cost. His desire was the well-being of his disciples and the glory of his Father. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I quote, "In times of tribulation, let us fall back upon our sonship, our adoption, and the fatherhood of our great God. To our Father let us go, for to whom else should a child so naturally follow?" Are you going through hard times today? Difficulties? Challenges of life? Discouraged? Fall back on your sonship. Fall back on the arms of Christ. Lean upon his chest and trust in him. Paul, too, is an example of us, of this attitude of trusting in the Lord. As Paul writes the letter to the Ephesian church, he is in prison, not knowing whether he's going to live to see tomorrow. He had no clue. His prayer request in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, gives us insight into his desires and his spiritual condition. Now, think with me for a moment. He is in prison. He does not know whether or not he's going to see tomorrow. But in 18, in verse 18 of chapter 6, he prayed in the Spirit. He prayed that for the Lord's people. And then in 9, he goes to this statement. "And I also pray for me." He's asking the Ephesian church to pray for him. Now notice what Paul was asking. He's praying that, "I ask that you pray for me that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." If this was you in this circumstance, what would you pray for? What would your desire be? Well, let's be honest with one another. If you're imprisoned, not knowing whether or not you're going to see tomorrow, what most likely would be your desire? I want out of here, right? We would most likely ask for our brethren to pray for us to get us out of this situation. Prayer has the ability to open the window of our soul and reveal our true desires. What we focus on in prayer many times tells us what's most important to us. Charles Spurgeon said this about prayer. Prayer must not be our intermediate work, but our duty business, our daily business, our habit and our vocation. This is true of Christ's prayer here in John 17. Look at John 17, verse 1 with me. In verse 1, Christ prays for himself, but it's not a selfish prayer as Paul's was not a selfish prayer. Paul's desire was he just wanted to do the will of God. Lord, I know I'm in prison. I don't know if I'm going to live to see tomorrow. So, Lord, I ask my fellow brothers and sisters to pray for me that the Lord would give me the words and boldness to continue to proclaim the truth. Not to bail out, but to give me boldness. So when we come to verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Does he stop there? That sounds almost selfish. That almost sounds like Jesus is more concerned about his own situation. But that's not what where the verse stops, correct? Look what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Notice the next word. That the Son may glorify you. What's Christ's desire here? What is his desire? Knowing he's going to the cross, what's his desire? His desire is, I want to glorify you, Father. This should be our desire. His ultimate desire was to glorify his Father. Next, if you go to sections verses 6 through 19, next he turns his attention towards his disciples. In this section of his prayer, he points out who these disciples were. They were the ones the Father had given to him. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So he's praying now for his disciples. And who are these disciples? These are the ones the Father gave to him. As we move through this part of Christ's prayer for his disciples, we focus on a few other desires. Notice in verse 11. In verse 11, he desired that they would be protected and unity and be one in Christ as he and the Father are one. In verse 13, he desired that they would be filled with joy, not just any joy. Notice in verse 13, if you're looking there, he says, I want them to have joy, but whose joy? I want them to have your joy. John MacArthur points out, and I quote, this joy was not founded on certain circumstances, but on the eternal purposes of God. That's where our joy should come from, right? Our joy comes from God's purposes. Lastly, he asked the Father to sanctify them in verse 19. Really, actually, verse 17 and 19, Christ did not wish to leave them to themselves, but enlisted God the Father to be involved. He asked the Father to sanctify them, to set them apart, that they would be devoted to truth. So what does he ask for? He's asked the Father to protect them, to keep them united. Lord, I pray that you will give them joy, not any joy, but our joy, my joy, a joy unspeakable. And Father, I also ask that you do what? that you will sanctify them. But sanctify them in what? In truth. Charles Spurgeon took note of this by saying, and I quote, "The more truth you believe, the more sanctified you will become." I know all these people's desires that we talked about, that I've previously mentioned, that of Christ, of God, of Israel, of Solomon, of Daniel, of even Satan. I know all these things are kind of interesting, but let's be honest. We don't really get overly excited until it affects who? Moi. There's three people that we care about in this world. Let's be honest. There's three people we focus on. Do you know who they are? Me, myself, and I. Well, it's fun to listen to and see the desires of those people I mentioned earlier. But until it really hits us, it's okay. Well, now is the time I ask all of you to listen up. If you haven't listened yet, listen now. Listen up. This last section of prayer is about you. Now, do I have your attention? Because it's about me now. Okay, I'm going to listen up. Here in John chapter 17, our Lord is looking beyond his time here on earth with just his disciples. Christ is going to go to the cross knowing his work will endure through his disciples. F.F. Bruce noted, "But worldly standards of success, by worldly standards of success, Jesus had little to show for his mission." He had 12, and one of them bailed out. Yet in this verse, it is clear he is leaving with full confidence that the work will continue and be successful via his disciples and his word. While here on earth, Christ basically dealt with the Galilean disciples, but he knew there would be countless others from every nation, every language and culture in all ages to come. His desire was, and I might add, still is, that they would be one, that we would be one. Look, in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10, kind of captures, I believe, what Christ was kind of envisioning here. He said, "After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from every tribe and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I think he envisioned the day that the word through the disciples and through their disciples and through their disciples to us would be made clear, and that we would gather one day and we would rejoice together, all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. That day is coming. Now let's look at the last part of John chapter 17, and that's verses 20 through 26. Verses 20 and 21. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Remember back in John chapter 17, 11, he prayed for the disciples to be unified. But here in verse 21, he broadens his scope to all who will come to know Christ. "I don't desire just for the disciples to be unified. I desire that all my people be unified. That be us, his church." Here he gives us an example of the unity he desired, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. This is the pattern for unity in Christ's church that Christ desires. John MacArthur points out five features of unity in the church that should be imitated. One, the Father and the Son are united in motive. Their motives were united together. Their motivation was the same. And what was it? They were equally committed to the glory of God. That should be our motive. And we should be united in that. Why are you here today? Is your desire today, as we come together to worship the glory of God? That should be your motive today, right? That's why you're here. If not, why are you here? But we're here, our motive, all of us, as a body of believers, is to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Number two, the Father and the Son are equally united in a common goal. Not only are they motivated, not only are they united in motivation, in a motive, they're also equally united in a common goal. And what is the common goal which we should all be united in? And that is the redemption of the lost. Or else he should have just taken us home. But he left us here for a purpose. And we are to be proclaimers of the truth to a lost and dying world. And the Father and the Son are equally united in the common goal of redeeming the lost. Third, John MacArthur goes on and says, the Father and Son are united in truth. The proclamation of a singular truth, which is the Word of God. Number four, the Father and Son are united in holiness. Totally separated from sin. And they're united in that. Number five, the Father and Son are united in love. Love is the glue. Love is the glue that binds believers together. Please take note of this next statement. It is hard not to be unified with a fellow believer when you love them. But it's easy to be not unified if you don't. Again, it is hard not to be unified with a fellow believer when you love them. So Christ desires that these future disciples will be unified. That's his desire, like his Father and the Son are. In motive, in a common goal, in truth, in holiness, and in love. There's a reason Christ prays for this. This is the last part of verse 21. And notice, why is he praying for this unity? Why is he praying for this oneness? He says in verse 21, so that the world will believe that you sent me. Wow. Do you understand what he is saying here? Jesus is essentially giving the world permission to judge the validity of his ministry based on the unity of his people. I only have one word to say in that. Ouch. That kind of example draws people. Our love for one another is an example of God's love to the unlovable. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, we are called to be diligent, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He did not say, preserve the unity, but he said, be diligent in preserving the unity in the body. Why is that such an important note to take? Why do we need to take note of that? Because I believe one of the most difficult things in the church body to hang on to is unity. We battle against each other at times. We rub up against each other at times. We frustrate each other. I know I frustrated you. And maybe you might have frustrated me. And we frustrate one another. And we don't show the love that we're called to love one another. So yeah. And the Lord understands that. That's why he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's something we have to diligently work at. Look now at John chapter 17, 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, we see his desire for there to be unity in the church. And here he provides us the way to do it. And we do it through his glory. What does his glory do? How does his glory do that? Well, we have the glory of his presence, which should keep unity. We have the glory of his word, which should keep unity. We have the glory of his Spirit, who dwells in all of us who know Christ, to preserve unity. We have the glory of his power. And lastly, we have the glory of his preservation. He preserves us. Christ has the desire that we be united and then provides us all that we need to achieve it. You're not doing this in your own strength. But he says, be diligent in working at it. And while you're diligent, I'll give you the ability to do it. Look at John chapter 17, 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Now, stop there for a moment, jump back to verse 21. Let's read that again. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see any repetition here? Absolutely. And as been noted many times from this pulpit by our fellow brothers, that repetition in the Bible is something we need to pay close attention to, because the Lord is trying to make a point, and he's doing that here. Verse 21 and 23 say a lot of the same thing. What is the repetition? And the repetition is verse 21, may be in us. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. Again, verse 21, that the world may believe you sent me. In 23, then the world will know you sent me. It's important that we understand what Christ is telling us here. Do not think Christ's desire for unity in his church is important. Do you think it is? Do you think Christ's desire for unity in the church is important? I think all of you would say yes. So since he repeats it numerous times in this prayer, we need to pay close attention. One commentator put it this way. Where there is a sense of God's glory, unity is so much easier. Lesser things that often divide us are set far into the background when there is a sense of God's glory at work. So why are we unified? For the purpose of God's glory to be revealed. And we need to work hard at that. Now go to verse 24. And I believe this is one of Christ's ultimate desires, especially in this letter, in this prayer. And this is where you and I really get involved. And it's so sweet. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given to me, may be with me where I am. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There must be something so deep and vast about Christ's glory that he will that will occupy our attention in eternity. But look what he says. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Have you thought about that? That Christ desires for you to be in his presence? Unfortunately, our desire for heaven is not always like Christ's desire for us to be with him in heaven, is it? I want you to ask yourself this question. When is the last time you thought about heaven? Without there being a reason like the death of a loved one or going through a difficult time in life? I asked this question to a dear brother who I had lunch with a number of months ago. I said, brother, he's an older brother. I said, brother, how often do you think about heaven? He goes, now at my age, quite often. I said, what about 30 years ago? Not so much. What's wrong? Why is that? Why is our focus not on heaven and the glory of the Lord? Because what is Christ's desire for us? He desires for us to be what? With him. Hello, McFly. Why aren't you focusing on desiring to be with him? It reminds me of the story that David Ginn of Slavic Gospel told me of a Russian pastor. Told Dave and I believe this story. The pastor said he will be praying for us in America. When asked why, what are you praying for us? He said, and I quote, you have it very difficult in America. You have so many distractions. Wow. When we lose our focus, we become self-centered and self-indulgent, do we not? Sadly, we become materialistic and worldly-minded, not heavenly-minded, which in time will make us spiritually weak. Our desires become misdirected. I have to ask the question, what's your desire? Is your desire misdirected? Or is it focusing on the things that we've been talking about so far? John Reeves sang a song that might not be too familiar with our younger people, but I believe our older believers will recognize it. It's the old song called, This World Is Not My Home. And Terry might break into song, so just hang in there. I told her I was going to mention a song, and so she might, who knows. This song, This World Is Not My Own, I want to read the words to you. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up in heaven, somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. He goes on, oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what can I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Note the last line, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Can you truly sitting there today say that this morning, or are you very comfortable here? Remember, Christ's desire, believer, is that you would be with him. His desire is that you would be with him. Should that not be our desire? Paul desired that In Philippians 1:23, he said, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. His ultimate desire, he wants to be with Christ. We should long for heaven, but we many times don't. Until something happens that causes us to think about heaven again. Note again the key word in verse 24. The key word there is desire, meaning he wanted, Christ longed for us to be with him. Christ wanted something, he desired something. And what is it that he desired? What did he desire? What did he long for? He desired us, his children, the redeemed, the church, his bride, to be with him. Amen. What does this mean? It means he desired us to be in his presence. He desires for us to have continual fellowship with him. He desires for us to see his glory. Stop now for a minute and take all this in. Do you understand and realize what Christ is asking for here? He wants us. He wants us to be with him. John MacArthur comments on this by saying this, and I quote, "It is not difficult to understand believers wanting to be with Christ, but it is staggering to our imagination to realize that he wants us to be with him." Do you realize he loves you so much? He desires to be with you more than you desire to be with him. That's the Savior whom we serve. May you be encouraged by that today, that he so much wants you to be with him. Again, I repeat John 14, 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled, brothers. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go," or we maybe want to say, "when I go, I will prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself. For where I am, you will be also." Notice what he says. "I will come again and I will take you to myself." And his bride says, "Amen."
Amen.
Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? Christ wants us. He desires us to be with him so we can see the fullness of his glory. He wants to show off his glory to us. Understand what he means here by beholding his glory. His glory will occupy our full attention. It will be our focus. And thank God, it will be our desire. Our desire. We will share in his glory. Our citizenship in heaven. We will see him in the fullness of his glory. Here's our future. Revelation 5. "And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that are in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That's what we're going to be doing. Why would we not be doing that now? We again, at the end of this verse, are reminded of God's love for his Son. This love goes way back beyond eternity past. The Father chose a people. And that people is us. And he gave us the Son and prepares an eternal kingdom for us where we will behold his glory. But please remember, even though I said us, us, and us, please remember, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about him. So all this to say, Christ had and continues to have a deep desire for his people, his church, his bride, to be with him, to experience the fullness of his glory, which he has with his Father. Just take some time this week just to meditate upon that truth, that he desires for you to be with him. He desires you to see his glory. He desires for you to have peace and love. He desires for us to be unified. He desires for us to worship him. Consider daily Christ's desires for us, which I pray will prompt you to desire the same thing. Christ had one more desire in this prayer, verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Note the last part of verse 26. So that the love which you have loved me may be in them as I am in them. Christ's strength came from the love of his Father while here on earth. He now desires that same love will fill us and sustain us as a church. He so much desires for us to enjoy and rejoice in the fellowship we have with Christ in his word. He so desires that. Should we not desire the same thing? Should our desires not be the same as the Christ desires? He desires for things that sadly we don't desire at times. So what is the challenge from what we talked about today? Some of us are discouraged, frustrated. Our focus is out of kilter. We're 180 degrees off. Our minds are set on the world and not on the things of Christ. Well, I want to pull you back and consider what Christ's desire is. He desires that we be united as one. He desires that we see the glory of the Father in himself. He desires for us to be desiring to be faithful and to him. He desires that we will see him and be with him one day. If that doesn't cause joy in your heart, I'm not sure what will. So I pray today that you will see the desire of Christ, his love for you, and that your desires then will be reflected back, that you will have the same desire. Lord, I desire to honor you. I desire to be with you. I desire to glorify you. I desire to be united with my brothers and sisters to bring glory to yourself, and that the lost world will see that we are one as a church. That's my desire. But sadly, some of you in here have no idea what I've been talking about. You get your pleasure from worldly desires which are fleeting, has no eternal hope, and your desires are marred by sin. It is a fleeting desire with much pain and disappointment and with no eternal hope. Christ desires that you would turn and repent of your sins and call upon him as Lord and Savior, to turn from your wicked ways. You will still experience in life pain and disappointment. I'm not going to lie to you. But you will have an eternal hope. Christ is your only hope. He has gone before you, and he desires that you be with him. Those who don't know Christ, I pray that you will call upon him today, that you will repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in you today. We thank you for your love and your kindness and your mercy. We just pray that, Father, you'll be blessed by our lives, that we'll bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.